It must have been quite the privilege to be one of the 12 apostles. Can you imagine the thrill that you're fishing with your brother, perhaps, on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes by and he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, you have to remember that nearly all of the apostles died a martyr's death. So there was a downside to the commission that they were entrusted with, the life that they agreed to when they became one of Jesus' apostles. But think of the privilege of being able to walk with Jesus and to eat with him and to hear him teach on so many different occasions, to have that special relationship that these 12 men had with their Lord. They had the opportunity to get to know what Jesus was really like. Many people in the crowds didn't understand Jesus. And there were various opinions about him in terms of his morality even and what he was all about. But the apostles saw him up close and personal. What was Jesus like? And I'm not referring to his appearance. He would have looked, I think, very much like most Jews of that time, in that culture. But I'm talking rather about his personality, about his character. I suspect that the common view of Jesus today is that he was always loving and gentle and non-judgmental, very accepting and very inclusive of everyone. Of course, we don't have to guess what Jesus was like. He was a real historical person. And the Gospels tell us about his life, his teaching, the miracles that he did. We get to know Jesus. We see him through the eyes of Scripture. And this morning I want to try to present what I believe will be a little bit more rounded or complete view of who Jesus was, what he was like, in contrast to what seems to be a very common view of Jesus that I just mentioned a few moments ago. Well, was Jesus compassionate, loving? Oh, absolutely. Jesus showed compassion at times for the multitudes who gathered around him and for the many sick among them. Matthew, the 14th chapter and verse 14 says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." If you will pardon me this morning, I'm not going to deal with the context of every passage. I've selected verses that I think will help you see the point that I'm trying to make about Jesus or his character, his personality, in that particular passage. But I won't try to give you the greater context in each case. But in a passage like Matthew 14:14, it's very clear that Jesus showed compassion for others and responded to their needs. In Luke 17 and verse 13, you have the story of the widow's son who had died. She has no husband. She has no other children. Her only means of support in her old age is being carried out on a funeral bier outside the village. And Jesus happens upon this scene. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he raised this son from the dead. And so the crowds and then just individuals from time to time, like in Mark, the first chapter, verses 40 through 41, somebody was telling me just recently, I forget now who it was, that this is a favorite passage of him or her. And it is one of mine as well, because it's the story of a leper coming to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, saying to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." If you understand how serious leprosy was in terms of its social impact, not just the health aspect, it could be deadly. But the fact of the matter was, it isolated you from other people. It isolated you from your community. People were afraid to be around you. In fact, the old law required you to announce that you were sick with this disease. Unclean, you had to tell people, before they would come close to you. Lepers were typically outside the village, obviously, so that they didn't contaminate others, infect others. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. It was Alex that we were talking about this in our study. He could have healed this man without touching him. He could have healed him from a distance, even from another city. But Jesus understood the need of this man to feel a part of humanity. And so he reached out and touched him because of the compassion, the pity, the sympathy that he had for that man. Jesus loved his disciples and he was patient with them. And if you read in some of the gospel accounts, occasionally the comments of the disciples and the apostles and how they behaved, you know that Jesus' patience level was very high. At times it must have been difficult to be patient with them. They didn't seem to pick up on things that Jesus was teaching them. Near the end of his life, on that last night of his Passion Week before his betrayal, a new commandment, he said to them, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And so this special group of apostles, Jesus loved them to the very end of his life on this earth. In the 15th chapter, in verse 9, a similar passage, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That'd be special, wouldn't it? To be walking with Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to be the recipient of his love in that personal way. Of course, all of us are the recipient of Christ's love in the sense that what he did on the cross was for all mankind. He tasted death for every man, as the Hebrew writer says. And 1 John 3 and verse 16, part of the passage that Daniel read for us a few moments ago, John writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so all of us are the object of Christ's love as he gave himself for us. The Apostle Paul was very impressed with that, I think. When he wrote to the Galatians 2, in chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul made it personal. Jesus died for all men. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me, not meaning to the exclusion of others, but it is a personal thing that Jesus has done for each of us. And of course, we understand that Jesus came to save, not to condemn or to judge. He even makes that point. In verse 47 of John 12, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And in the Hebrew writer, in Hebrews, in chapter 9 and verse 26, the Hebrew writer makes reference to the fact that that's why Jesus came, was to deal with sin. The whole verse is, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the writer will go on to say in the successive verses of the chapter that Jesus will come a second time without sin, not for the purpose of saving individuals from their sin, but for the purpose of ending time and bringing or ushering in the time of the judgment. If you have ever done any study of the ancient mythology or the mythology of ancient gods, like at Greece and in Rome, you know that there were lots of stories about what the gods did, these mythological inventions of men. The interesting thing about those gods is that they were very much like the people who created them. They had the same kind of character weaknesses, the same flaws. Of course, they were invented by men. I'm a little bit afraid that the view that many people have of Jesus is very similar. The idea that we must be accepting and non-judgmental and uncritical of others in any way, because that's how Jesus was. And so it is considered arrogant to believe that truth is an objective reality that we can understand as individuals. You shouldn't be saying that anybody's conduct is wrong or immoral. That's arrogant. That's bigoted. Jesus would not have done that. And so we're sometimes accused of being unchrist-like if we affirm that this kind of conduct described in the Bible as a sin is in fact wrong or immoral. Really? What was Jesus like? Now, I've presented to you what I believe is the truth about Jesus from one standpoint or focus, and that is he was a loving, compassionate individual who gave himself for mankind and for us in particular, each of us as individuals. But that's not really the full picture of Jesus' life or of his teaching. And so what I would like to do for a few moments is to talk about the rest of the picture that we're painting of Jesus from the Gospels. And I'm going to belabor the point a little bit, if you'll pardon me. I don't mean to be overly redundant or to be tedious, but I want you to see how frequently in the Gospels, Jesus at times was stern and direct, that he did not consider every viewpoint or every kind of behavior or lifestyle as equally valid and acceptable to his Father. And so we'll look at a few scriptures. And again, I'm not going to provide context for all of them. I think the scriptures themselves will make the point. For instance, that Jesus didn't believe that every viewpoint or behavior was equally valid. In Mark the 7th chapter, in verses 6 through 8, and this is in the context of the washing of hands and being defiled by not washing according to the tradition of the elders. And there's a discussion there of course, there were those who were critical of Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash the right way. And Jesus responds by attacking their devotion to tradition and their ways of getting around the law of God. I said I wasn't going to explain the context. That's the context of this passage. Read along with me if you haven't already in verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now that's the Lord speaking, and he says, "You scribes, you Pharisees, you religious, you're hypocrites, and your worship is useless. It's futile, it's vain, it's empty, because of what you do with the commandment of God so that you can instead keep your tradition." That's stern discussion. In Matthew's account of the very same occasion, it seems to me, a little bit later on, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." He calls them blind guides. He says that their future is to fall into the pit and take others with them. They're going to be rooted up, he says. Jesus did not say, as political correctness today in the matter or the area of religion would suggest, "Well, you know, they just have a different view of how we ought to handle the law of Moses." Or, "I understand that you don't agree with them, but this is what they think about that. This is how they view truth." Jesus said they're blind guides, and they're not planted by the Heavenly Father. They're going to be rooted up. That's language that indicates that he didn't believe that their behavior was equally valid with all other. In the 12th chapter of Luke and verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. The disciples didn't quickly understand on every occasion what Jesus meant by leaven. Sometimes they thought he was talking about physical bread. Oh, we need to be careful about buying bread from the Pharisees. I don't know if they'd be overcharged or whatever. Jesus wasn't talking about bread, literal bread. He was talking about the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees. He said, you need to be careful about that. Their leaven, that which influences and is characterized by hypocrisy, you need to be careful of that. In the same chapter of Luke, in verse 51, Jesus said, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, that's a passage that not many people quote from the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, I came to divide. Now, please understand, I believe Jesus is, in a sense, using hyperbole here, or you may decide that it's a figure of speech, different figure of speech, but the idea not being that Jesus wishes for people to be divided, but he understood that the message he preached was going to divide people. Some would accept and some would not. So did he just say, well, you're all good? No, he said there's going to be division. In the 14th chapter of Luke, in verse 26, in the context of talking about the cost of discipleship, listen to what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't say, well, you all come. Everybody's welcome here no matter what. You see that on church signs. God's not upset with anybody. He's accepting of everybody. Now, the fact of the matter is, we've already pointed out, Jesus died for all men. God wants all men to be saved. That's true from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't take us just as I am without any changes, without any response to the offer of grace that he makes in the gospel. And that's important. People miss that. Jesus said there are certain qualifications for being my disciple. And if you're not willing to make those meet those conditions, you cannot be my disciple. I pointed this out before, and I'll do it again. Jesus didn't say you'll be a poor disciple or you'll be kind of a disciple. You can work up. He said you cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not say everybody's belief and behavior is equally valid. And the final passage along this point in chapter 19 of Luke, verses 45 and 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. When he says robbers, is he not talking about the people who are involved in the activities that he has interrupted at this point? He goes into the temple. These are people who are in the context of the worship of the temple. They're selling animals and changing currency so that people can pay their temple tax in Jewish currency. And Jesus looks at what's going on here and says, you've made it a den of robbers. There was more than just commerce going on here. There was fraud and theft. People taking advantage of others. But Jesus didn't say, well, you know, everybody's good here. Jesus said, you've made this house, this temple, into a den of robbers. When the occasion called for it, Jesus was stern and direct. And we've seen that in some of the things that we've already looked at. But I want you to notice some of the charges he makes and some of the language that he uses as he talks to the various individuals that he had interaction with. In John the 8th chapter, verse 44, in that long conversation that Jesus has with the Jews, which I think is kind of John's way of often talking about the religious leaders, and he says, you are of your father the devil. They had claimed, we're Abraham's children. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd behave like Abraham. But instead, he says, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. and you're His children. That's what Jesus said about these individuals. Can you imagine if a preacher today got into the pulpit? I know there are guys who preach this way, but there are not many of them. If a preacher got into the pulpit and said, "You know what? I've watched you worship and you're a bunch of hypocrites. I know how you live outside of the assembly. And then you come in here and you pretend like you're God's children. The fact of the matter is you're children of the devil." He would lose his job. They'd run him out of town, right? How many people would put up with that kind of preaching? That's how Jesus preached. That's what Jesus was like, at least when the occasion called for it, when the occasion demanded it. Accepting of everyone, inclusive of all? Not hardly. In Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 41, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Disciples hadn't been able to cast out the unclean spirit that was tormenting this young boy. And so his father asked Jesus, if you can, you know, help him. And Jesus says of that generation that they are twisted and faithless. In Luke, the 20th chapter, in verse 45, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Beware of the scribes." Now, that's pretty direct, because the scribes were very interested in people knowing that they were people who knew the law, experts in the law, the teaching of the law. And Jesus says to the common people, "You beware of those people." I believe this is the occasion that is also recorded in Matthew chapter 23. And if you notice something in that chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, there are people gathered around Jesus. He's in the temple complex, is my understanding. And they're gathered around Him. And in the beginning of that chapter, He's talking to just the multitude in general. But very quickly, His comments turn to the Pharisees and the scribes. And He starts using the "you" pronoun. You. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce the chapter with one verse, verse 13, and then I want to read, won't be up on the screen, it's just too much, verses 23 through 33. And I want you to see how Jesus responds to their behavior. In verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." It's not just that you don't go in. You make it impossible for others to go in. That is, if they follow the way you are. Then beginning in verse 23, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Two unclean things, large and small. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And He just doesn't mean Jewish descendants. He means sons in the sense that you live like they live. You behave the way your fathers behaved. That's the point he's making. Fill up, verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? 7 times Jesus said, you're blind guides, you're hypocrites, you're vipers, you're snakes. That's pretty stern. It's pretty direct. Now, mind you, Jesus isn't just name calling. Jesus is identifying people by their behavior. When he says hypocrites, he says why they're hypocrites. He illustrates the point in the very ways that we read just a few moments ago. In Luke, the 13th chapter, in verse 3, Jesus said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I don't believe here he's singling out any particular group for condemnation. I think he's saying all mankind. This isn't something that happened to these people at Siloam because they were terrible sinners. Fact of the matter is, all of us need to repent or we'll perish. That's pretty stern. That's pretty direct. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, whatever you think, however you behave, we need to be all inclusive. That's the message of political correctness. In Mark 8, in verse 33, last passage, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter in one of the most direct and stern rebukes to any of the apostles. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Can you imagine how Peter felt about that? In the context, Jesus has talked to the apostles about the fact that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die there. And Peter, in his feeling for the Lord, says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus turns to the other apostles and says, get behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter. Compare the accounts. Get behind me, Satan. That's no small thing. For the Lord to say, you're behaving like Satan behaves. Wow. That's not very accepting and non-judgmental. That sounds kind of critical to me. Well, someone might make this objection. Well, you know, that was fine for Jesus because Jesus knew the thoughts of men. And we don't. Well, I think that's a legitimate point. I do believe there was a special sense in which Jesus probably did know the thoughts of men, although I think some of the passages that use that language or similar language may simply refer to the fact that Jesus could anticipate what they were thinking by the way they were behaving. But I'll grant the point, just for the sake of argument, that Jesus knew the thoughts of men, knew the heart of men. Passages like Luke 5, 22, Luke 6, 8, and Luke 11, 17, use that very language, knowing their thoughts or knowing their hearts. And yet Jesus' rebukes were most often for the behavior of men. What Jesus could see in their lives. I made that point just a few moments ago about Matthew 23 when he calls the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites, but he also describes why it is that he says that. You're all worried, you're all up in the face about what everybody else is seeing, but you're not taking care of becoming better people. In fact, you're just presenting a facade. Well, that's the very definition of a hypocrite. Jesus says, that's the way you behave. You're hypocrites. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 15, Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You need to beware of false teachers. You cannot beware of false teachers without having some idea of who they are. You have to identify them. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, by their works. So although Jesus could know the thoughts of men, He tells us that we need to look out for false teachers, and that means I need to be able to identify those people. And He even tells me how to do that. Of course, anything that differs from the Scriptures is going to be bad fruit, I'll just tell you. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 33, similar passage, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. There's another description of these individuals. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't miss that connection. Jesus says that when someone speaks, it's coming from what they think in their heart. You want to know what the heart of man is? Listen to what they say. Listen or look at how they behave. Jesus goes on to say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. You don't have to know by some sort of miraculous ESP-type method that the content of somebody's heart. You can see it in the way they talk, in the way they behave. And so many of Jesus' rebukes that I've read to you this morning had everything to do about how they behaved. Truth doesn't depend on knowing the hearts of others. Because truth is an objective reality. Jesus said in John 17, 17, your word is truth, as He prayed to the Father. The Bible is truth. And you can measure people's conduct against that which is approved in the Scriptures. And that which is condemned in the Scriptures as well. Certainly we want to be like Jesus. I'm fairly convinced that you wouldn't be here if that wasn't at least in a general way your goal. We want to be like Jesus, but we need to understand what Jesus was like. And I'm here to say to you this morning that in my opinion, the world doesn't understand what Jesus was like. Their view of Jesus is in fact, I believe, more a reflection of what they think is right than what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And so in a sense, we've taken modern thinking, humanistic thinking, and we've imprinted it on the Lord so that now Jesus is this person who would never condemn anybody, who would never be critical of anybody, who would never be judgmental in terms of saying yay or nay about somebody's conduct. And if I haven't accomplished anything else this morning in my tediousness, I hope you see that's not what the Scriptures say about Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus was, in fact, often gentle. He was compassionate. He was determined to save men. I think we talk about that pretty much every Sunday prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper. But when the occasion called for it, when people needed to be rebuked, Jesus was unapologetic. He was direct, at times stern, critical in the sense of saying this is not right, this is the kind of behavior that you're engaged in. Someone says, well, that sounds pretty narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, then level that charge against Jesus. Let's just say that Jesus was bigoted and narrow-minded because that's the Jesus of the Scriptures. I'm not going to do it. I think I understand why Jesus said what He said and did what He did, at least in my limited understanding. If we're going to be Jesus' disciples, then we need to be willing to teach others the truth as it's described in the Scriptures. And I'm here to tell you that that will make some people very upset with you. They'll call you narrow-minded. They'll call you a Church of Christer. They'll call you bigoted. They'll call you all kinds of things. Unchristlike. But if we want to be Jesus' disciples, then we need to be like Him. And Jesus was not afraid to confront error, either in teaching or in the behavior of those that He came in contact with. Now, I want to very quickly point out, and I hate to have to do this always, but someone will always make this quibble. I don't believe that teaching the truth is a get-out-of-jail-free card for vindictiveness, anger, arrogance, or hatred. Paul says we need to speak the truth in love. I think that's important. How we speak the truth is often just as important, I think, in terms of its reception by others than the truth. I say that with some caveats, obviously. But on the other hand, I think we need to be careful that we're not trying to out-holy our Messiah. Do you know what I mean by that? I'm talking about people who say, well, I would never do that. Well, Jesus did it. Well, you're more pure, you're more holy than Jesus. Jesus could do that because He was only the Messiah. He was only the Son of God. He was only the perfect sacrifice for sin. But I wouldn't do that. Why? Are you not like Jesus? You don't want to be like Jesus? You see the argument I'm making? We don't need to out-holy Jesus. Now, I would be cautious about using some of the language that Jesus used because we don't have the same understanding of people as Jesus probably did. But please, please do not give in to political correctness, which says you just can't ever say that anybody's wrong. You just can't say that any kind of conduct is sinful, because that'd be unchristlike. And that argument's made by people who don't understand who Jesus was and is. Jesus was pretty specific about who would be saved in the day of judgment, and I want to tell you, it's not all inclusive. This is what the truth says. Jesus said in John 8:24, I tell you that you would die in your sins. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And that goes for today. Don't believe in Jesus? Okay. It's a free country for now. But you'll die in your sins, and then you'll suffer the penalty that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says there's some folks who are going to actually claim allegiance. They're going to claim to be disciples, but they're people who didn't do the will of my Father. And then there are those who did the will of my Father. And Jesus said, that group is going to be sent away. Only those who do the will of my Father are going to be invited into the fellowship of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son for eternity. Well, that's pretty specific. It's not all inclusive. Those are the words of Jesus. Someone says, well, that's just what you Church of Christers believe. Really? That's what the text says. You don't have to interpret it. Just read it. And what it says is that God requires us to meet certain conditions if we're going to be saved. Those conditions, of course, were preached on the day of Pentecost. There were sinners there who, convicted by Peter's sermon, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Pricked in their heart because they realized they'd actually crucified the Son of God, whom God had made Lord in Christ. And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. They were believers already. That's obvious from the question. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do the will of the Father. That was the will of the Father that was being preached there by the apostles on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Have you done that? Jesus is not desirous of people to be sent away. That's obvious. He wouldn't have died for all mankind if that had been the case. But our response will determine what he says to us on that last day, on the day of judgment. And that day of judgment is closer now than it was when you were born, when I was born. Much closer than when Tim was born. It's approaching. It's a promise. God's faithful. The only question is, are we prepared for that day? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, and He does invite through His gospel, why not this morning? Why not accept that invitation? Make your decision to follow Christ. And if you're already a disciple, don't be ashamed of the truth. Let's be like Jesus. Every disciple is like his master. And if we're not like the master, we cannot be his disciples. If you need to respond to the invitation, or if we can assist you in some other way, pray with you, then please come forward and we invite you as we stand and sing.